Something. He knows what I'm doing this time. He didn't know last time. He didn't know first hour. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Trying to sneak out. I saw you. I'm watching you. Well, several years ago, several years ago, the Lord Jesus saved this man. You know, when he saves men, he gives them gifts, and then he gives gifted men to the church. And God has given this gifted man, John Rossetti, to this church for 5 years this Sunday.
Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord.
Yeah. Stop, stop. He is so nervous. He's nervous as a cat.
You'd think I'd never been in front of people before.
Well, but one of the things I love about John is it's not about him, right? He gets nervous when I do stuff like this. So I didn't tell him what I was doing this morning, but, you know, first hour, he was like, what are you doing? So as we got down last year, he was like, I'm ready for second hour. I was like, dude, you work here. You got to be here. Let's pray. Let's pray for John. Yeah. Lord, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, because you give us good gifts. Lord, thank you for the good gift of this under-shepherd, John Rossetti. Lord, thank you for his bride and for their boys. Lord, you bless us. Lord, you exalt yourself. You bring glory to yourself. You bring the gospel to unbelievers through this man. Lord, he's such a sweet savor of Christ to all of us. Lord, thank you for the gift that you have given to us. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us, and thank you for John's faithfulness to you and his faithfulness to us. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Love you, bro. Yep. Thank you.
Thank you, too.
So I love that both in first hour and in this hour, the moment you realized what was going on, people started clapping, cheering. This is right. He's been a faithful man. Hey, this morning we're going to be getting back into Acts. So you remember we got from Acts 1 all the way through Acts chapter 8, but that's been like 7 weeks ago. Because we did a little mini-series on leadership, and I was out, and then I was out again. And the Lord made a way for Andy Lynch and me to go to a Christian leadership conference this past weekend. And, oh my goodness, the Lord blessed us, challenged us. The words that I've been using are things like rich. It was so rich to my soul. I told Steve Wyatt that he better be careful. He's going to have to wear a rain jacket when he and I get together for me to debrief, because I'm just going to gush all over him. So thank you. Thank you for letting us be gone. John, thank you for preaching last week. And so today we're going to get back into the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 9 is where we're going to go. And all the scripture will be up here. If you get it on your phone, your iPad, or whatever, you're welcome to pull that out, of course, as well. So let's pray. Let's pray as we turn our hearts back to Acts and to the workings of the early church. Let's pray. Father, we're looking to you this morning. Lord, what we're seeking this morning is for you to just run rampant in us. Lord, what we're seeking is for us, the servants, to be laid down before you, to be prostrate before you, Lord, so that you can be the king that you are. So that your worthiness can be not just impressed upon us, but Lord, then lived out of us. Lord, as we walk through your word this morning, as we look at your scriptures here in Acts 9, we're going to see a guy get saved. We're going to see a guy cross from death to life. Lord, I pray that your gospel would find such sweet, fruitful soil in our hearts. Lord, not just for ourselves, but for everyone around us. Lord, move us with what moves you. Lord, don't just teach us. Lord, if you teach us and it stays in our head, we've learned nothing. Lord, move in us, change us. Lord, we bow before you, the one that we've been singing about all morning. Lord, you're the one that's worthy. Father, I pray that you will exalt yourself and your Son and the Spirit in our hearts. Now, Lord, take anything in me that doesn't belong. Lord, take it out of the way. Lord, for all of our hearts, Lord, let us lay down the things that would trip us up or stop our ears or harden our hearts. Lord, grow us. Thank you for loving us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the most important thing? Like, what's the most important thing? Think about that. What is the most important thing? There's lots of ways that we could answer that question. What we're looking at this morning is the most important thing. One day in August of 386, the year 386, been a long time back, one day in August, I do not remember it, although I am balding, I do not remember August of 386. One day in August of 386, a professor of rhetoric named Aurelius sat despondently in his garden. Although the son of a Christian mother, he had abandoned his mother's faith in favor of the Persian religion known as Manichaeism. He also took a mistress with whom he lived for 13 years. Abandoning Manichaeism as unsatisfactory, he continued a futile search for truth. Through the preaching of the church father Ambrose, Aurelius became intellectually convinced of the truth of Christianity, yet he held back, prevented from accepting the faith by weakness in dealing with sexual temptation. That's how he wrote it. Now, in the midst of this turmoil, Aurelius heard a child's voice singing in Latin, "Tollit lege," which means take and read. In his confessions, which gives you a little bit of a clue, you may know who I'm talking about now. In his confessions, Aurelius describes what happened next. He said, "I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command, this take and read, could only be a divine command to open my book of scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall." Now, I don't want to recommend this as the best way of Bible study. I do not think that the best way of studying your Bible and knowing God is to just open your Bible and say, you know, throw a dart, okay? But that's what he did. He says, "So I hurried back to the place where," he mentions his friend Alypius was sitting. "I hurried back to where my friend Alypius was sitting, for when I stood up to move away, I had put down the book containing Paul's epistles." He says, "I seized it and I opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell." He's reading in Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 13. This is what he read. "Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites." Romans 13, 13 and 14. He says, "I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled." This fellow Aurelius, well, his last name is Augustine. We know him as Saint Augustine. And what I just read for you was the account of his conversion to faith in Jesus Christ. That's where we're going today. We're going to see a guy get saved today in Acts chapter 9. If you're familiar with it, you know who we're talking about. So what we're going to do, we're going to start in Acts chapter 9. We're going to walk through these first 19 verses together. Okay, we're going to read through them. Then we're going to look at them and say, "Lord, what do you have for us here in the text?" And then we're going to talk more about this gospel that saves. The most important thing. So picking up in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, I'm going to read. We're going to go through verse 19. Quickly, a little bit of context. Remember, when Acts starts, the Lord Jesus has been crucified, dead, buried, and raised up, but he has not ascended. He's still on the earth. And there in Acts chapter 1, he gives us what we've said is really the theme for the whole heart of all 28 chapters of the book. Right before he leaves the earth to sit down at his Father's right hand, he says to the disciples, he says, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." He says, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and he's going to give you power to be my witnesses. Remember what a witness does. A witness just testifies to what he knows. That's all a witness does. A witness testifies to what he knows. A witness is like a songbird. He just lets it fly. And that's what we've been called to do from all the way 2,000 years ago. So that was Acts chapter 1. And then as we walked through the first 8 chapters, what we saw was that early fledgling group. We saw them preach the gospel of Jesus there in the middle of Jerusalem to all these Jews that had come in from all around. And they start receiving Christ by the thousands. They start repenting of their sin. They turn away from an empty, dead works religion. And they turn to faith in Jesus Christ, the living God. So by the thousands, they come and these Jews are converted to faith in Christ. But of course, it doesn't stay like that for long, because as surely as they begin preaching the name of Jesus and calling people to faith in Jesus, what happens? Persecution comes. Because the religionists don't want to lose their seat at the table. They don't want to lose their powerful spot. And so they begin to persecute the early church, even to murdering followers of Jesus who just won't stop preaching the name of Jesus. Because remember, we're told there in Acts chapter 6, there's salvation is found in nobody else. There's not another name under heaven by which we can be saved. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. And our righteous deeds don't get us there. There's no such thing as a righteous deed. And so what we see is coming into chapter 7 and 8, we see growing persecution. We see Stephen, this early evangelist and deacon. He's put to death. And out of that time comes this big diaspora as these early Jewish Christians move out of Jerusalem en masse. And some of them go up to Damascus. And so what we were introduced to there when Stephen is being stoned, and just in the last chapter that we looked at 7 weeks ago, chapter 8, is we start to meet a fellow by the name of Saul, who's a very, very religious Jew, keeps the laws, but he also is a persecutor of the early followers of Jesus. And that's where we pick up with chapter 9. Chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Now, verse 7. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. We just got to see a guy get saved. 2,000 years ago. So let's walk through these 19 verses and just say, Lord, teach us. We want to garner what we can, and then we're going to talk more about the gospel. So we start out in verse 1, and the first thing we read is, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder. That harkens back exactly one chapter to the beginning of chapter 8, verse 3, where what we read was that Saul was ravaging the church. He was ravaging these early believers in Jesus. He was there to destroy the early church. So he comes in, right? He comes in and he's like this avenging fury. That's the way Paul is thinking, or Saul at this time. That's the way he's thinking about himself. So now Saul, still breathing in threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now verse 2, and he asked for letters. These letters were letters of extradition. He's asked for letters of extradition so that he can go all the way from Jerusalem all the way up to Damascus in Syria, about 140 miles. He wants to go all the way up there. He wants to bring the same ravaging of the church he's done in Jerusalem. Well, remember, after Stephen's stoning and death, the church, in large part, moves out of Jerusalem. Because remember the rest of Acts 1, verse 8? He says, you'll be my witnesses, and he doesn't stop there, in Jerusalem, where they were at the time, in all of Judea, the region, in Samaria, very different, and all the way to the ends of the earth. Well, they weren't moving. The Lord brings persecution, and they move. And now there's a church. There's a body of believers in Jesus that are following the Lord up in Damascus. And so Saul, wanting to shut down, he wants to stamp this thing out. And so he asks for letters from the high priest there in Jerusalem so that he can bring bound back from Damascus anybody who finds, man or woman, who follow Christ. Verse 2, he asked for letters from him to the synagogue in Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way. Now, don't be thrown by this. Belonging to the way. That simply means those who follow Jesus. Remember what Jesus said of himself in John 14? He said, I'm going to go, and you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas says, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way. Only in Acts here do we have the early followers of Jesus called the way. So that if he found any belonging to the way, that's just followers of Jesus, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Not so that good things could happen to them. Remember what had happened to Stephen. And that's when we're first introduced to Saul. He was there, smiling on the stoning of Stephen, smiling on the murder, giving his approval to the murder of this young deacon and evangelist, Stephen. Now verse 3, as Saul was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now the way this reads is like he was struck by lightning, or lightning hit very close to him. But later on, now we get this account of Saul or Paul's salvation and conversion. We get this account three times in the book of Acts. This is the first one. Later we learn from Paul himself and in some of his epistles, we learn that what he got in that flash of light was he saw the resurrected Jesus himself. What he saw was Jesus himself, and Jesus gave him the gospel. That's what he's going to tell us. Not here in Acts, but that's what we know from other scriptures. So there's a flash of light. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And now verse 4, and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So let's look at this for a second. There's this light that flashes around him. And he's knocked to the ground. This is violent. And isn't it interesting that Saul, this violent persecutor of the church, he was very violent. This violent persecutor of the church, how does the Lord get his attention? He uses violence. Flash! And he hits the ground. He's in the dirt, physically, literally. God knocks him down. In my garage, it's down in my basement right now. Sharon and the kids years ago, they gave me, for a Father's Day, I think it was, they gave me this really nice rolling tool chest. And up at the top, there's these real thin little drawers, and that's for like, you know, smaller tools up at the top. And then as you go down, the drawers get bigger and bigger and bigger. And down at the bottom, I've got my biggest, heaviest, like I've got a crowbar down there in the bottom. I got a big, heavy stuff. Like, literally, you have to like grunt a little bit to get the bottom drawer open. You know, the Lord Jesus, he's got whatever he needs. He's got what it takes to get our attention. Believers, brothers and sisters in Jesus, the people that you're praying for to come to know Christ, he has what they need. With Saul, this violent persecutor, does the Lord have what he needs? The Lord's got what he needs. It seems like the Lord had to reach down there, maybe some of those bottom drawers, to get some of those bigger, heavier tools. But the point is, he's got whatever it takes for all of us to get our attention. And so this violent persecutor of the church, verse 4, he finds himself on the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now we got to follow what happens here. The voice says to him, "Saul, Saul," calls him by name. And when there's a double like that, that usually means either rebuke or instruction is coming. Well, he's going to get both. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" You know what Saul knows? He knows that he's talking to God. Actually, we should say it the other way. He knows that God is talking to him. Nobody had to tell him. He didn't read it in a book. He understands that God is speaking to him. He says, "Who are you?" I'm not sure who you are, but I know you're the Lord. "Who are you, Lord?" But there's still lots he doesn't understand. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." We got to stop here for a minute. There's something here. There's something here that to me is so beautiful about Jesus and the church. If you had asked Saul, "Hey, Saul, who are you persecuting?" What would he have said? He would have said, like, these crazy Jews that have run amok. They've lost their mind. But Jesus speaks to him from heaven, and he says, "You're persecuting me." Here's what I think is so beautiful. You've got the people that follow Jesus, what we call the church. And you've got Jesus himself. And right here from Jesus' own lips, Jesus and his church are just like this. "Saul, you're persecuting my followers," which means you're persecuting me. The Bible uses lots of pictures for the church. One of them, one I love probably the most, is the body. That we're a body. Jesus is the head, right? From which all the instructions come, all the direction. He's the one sitting on the throne. And then we're the body, all these different members, and we do his bidding. We follow what he says. But we're all one body. We are in Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are in Christ. And if you are a follower of Jesus, Christ is in you by the Holy Spirit. And we see that played out here in the way that Jesus talks to Saul. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." He was persecuting the church. Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." Jesus loves his church. Jesus is in his church. Whatever happens in the church happens to Jesus. We are his body. So now we come to verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 6. He says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." Verse 6, "But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Now, just a quick aside. Think of Saul up to this point. Right up until this interchange with Jesus, think of him. He is a man in charge. He's a really, really, really ultra-religious Jew, and he's going to stamp out this new sect. How dare they? He's got letters that give him power. He's still breathing murderous threats against the church, and he's on his way to Damascus, and he's going to tell them what's going down. And what happens? Flash! And he finds himself on his face in the dirt. And then we come to this verse here, and God says, "I'm going to tell you what you need to do." No longer is Saul in charge of Saul. Now Saul is under the command of God. And God says, "I'm going to tell you what you must do. You work for me now. not yourself. And isn't that what the Lord does when he saves us? That's what he did with me. He said, Mike, you're a bad God. You're riding yourself. You're riding this thing on the train to hell. Let me be your God. Let me be your Savior. That's what he does. He puts us under new management. And that's what happens with Saul right here. He says, it'll be told you what you must do. Now, verse 7, the men who traveled with him stood speechless. Well, yeah. They stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And I don't think, from other scriptures, I don't think they understood the voice. I think they heard something. I don't think they understood. In verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Again, Saul thinks he's the man. He thinks he's this avenging fury. And where is he now? In the dirt, blind, weakened, humbled. And isn't that just like what he does? Right? Jesus has all those drawers. He's got all kinds of tools to work with. You know, he can use the smaller, lighter ones, but he's got them big, heavy ones down there in the bottom drawers too. And so he calls out to Saul, and he brings Saul to the end of himself. And again, isn't that what he does? That's how he works. That's how the gospel works. He's bringing us to the end of ourselves so that he can be all in all. So that he can be the God that he's supposed to be in every single heart. That's what he's after. That's how he made us to work rightly. We can try all kinds of things, but until we, as St. Augustine said, until we find ourselves in him, until we fill up on him, right? Our souls are restless until they find their rest in Jesus. That's what Augustine said. So we see here in the life of Saul, it's what I've experienced. If you're in Christ, it's what you've experienced. So now here's Saul, weak, humbled. We read he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Again, just think of that picture. Here he is, large and in charge, and in a moment, okay, are we okay? Don't let me bump into anything, guys. Are we okay? Are we there yet? Humbled. Humbled. Because God is trying to put God on the throne in Saul's life, and he's working it. They brought him into Damascus, verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. In verse 10, now there's this disciple named Ananias. I love this name, Ananias. It comes from the same root as my daughter Hannah's name. Ananias, it means the mercy or the grace of Yahweh. It means God's grace. And Ananias is going to live out his name. There's this disciple named Ananias. The Lord said to him, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Ananias knows who he's talking to. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, get up, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for the man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. In verse 13, but Ananias answered. Now Ananias, he's no dummy. Ananias says, hey, Jesus, can we just talk about this for just a quick moment? Can we just talk, you and me? Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints. And don't be thrown by the word saints here. Saints is a biblical word. It's not a Catholic word. It's a biblical word. It comes from the same root as sanctified or sanctification. It simply means those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who've repented of their sin, are trusting in Jesus. And now Jesus takes those people and he sets them apart, sanctifies them. They become saints. Saint doesn't mean somebody who's canonized and all that silliness. It means someone who Jesus has grabbed a hold of and set apart for his purposes, just like he's doing with Saul right here, right now. He says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, verse 14. And here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. God chose Saul, just like he chooses every one of us. He says, he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Again, look at the irony here. There was a lot of suffering going on. But what direction was it going? It was going from Saul to the followers of Jesus. And now what does Jesus say? He says, this Saul, who I just grabbed a hold of, now I'm going to show him not how much suffering he should cause, but how much suffering he must endure for my name's sake. The very name that Saul was trying to put out. Now, that very same name, Jesus says, I'm going to show my chosen instrument, Saul, how much he has to suffer for my name's sake. And of course, we know that that's exactly what happened, right? I mean, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead, right? Saul, who's going to get a new name, Paul, right? He is going to suffer immensely for the name of Jesus Christ. And if church history is right, in the end, he was killed, put to death in a gruesome way by Nero. We don't know that for sure. It's not in the word, but church history tells us. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The very name he used to attack, now he'll suffer for it. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul. We just got to stop there for a minute. Think about this. You were the avenging fury, and now you need someone to take you to the toilet. You've been humbled. The very one that you thought you were standing up for as you put people to death says, you're killing my people. He's been laid low in so many ways. And he gets to Damascus, and Ananias, faithful Ananias, comes. And he lays his hands on Saul, and he says, Brother. That's beautiful. You know, that's what the gospel does. Just a few days prior, Saul was trying to kill Ananias. And now Ananias, as he trusts the Lord, reaches out to Saul, who's been saved, and he says, Brother. Brother Saul. I bet those are some of the sweetest words that ever past Saul's ears. Brother. That's what he's trying to do in us, right? He's trying to take all those old enmities in us and heal them and heal us and bring us together as one body in Christ so that in our unity, what we do is we shine out Jesus, our head. Brother Saul. Brother Saul, he says. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. This is the pattern in the book of Acts. Conversion, baptism. Receive Christ, baptized. Just like that. Bing, 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 bing. This is the singular pattern all throughout the book of Acts. It really should be our pattern. It is not our pattern in the Western church of the 21st century, but it really should be. And I want to put out to you, if you are in Christ and you have not received believer's baptism, it's time. It's time. You know what happens here when Paul gets baptized? Let me tell you, in the early church, if you had received Christ, but you were not publicly baptized, the church did not recognize you as a follower of Jesus. You know why? There's a few reasons. Think about it for a minute, and we see it enacted right here, for instance. The moment Paul is publicly baptized, and that's what baptism is, right? Baptism is publicly identifying with Christ and his church. The moment he is baptized, Paul's got a target on his back now, right? Behind Paul, there are other people coming, and they're not going to stop. They're persecuting the body of Christ. The moment he is publicly identifying himself with the body of Christ, it's on. Paul knows that. Saul knows that. They all know that. They're all living that life. It was persecution that moved them out. That's why there's a church in Damascus at this point. Because people were coming for them. People were trying to string them up. He openly unites with Jesus and his followers, and now he's in danger. In the last verse there, verse 19, he took food, was strengthened. So quickly, let's talk about this gospel. I asked you on the front end, what's the most important thing? What's the most important thing? Well, it's salvation. It's eternal salvation. There's nothing else that comes close. There's no contest. The most important thing is for your soul to be saved by Christ. There's nothing else that comes close. Think about it. Think of all the ways you could answer that question. What's the most important? All my family's most important. Success in business. You can answer that. You can fill in that blank all kinds of ways. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus says this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" There it is. The most important thing is that your soul be saved by Christ. And however you fill in that blank, what's the most important thing? If it's anything other than being saved, gain the whole world and lose your soul. What have you gained? You've lost everything. If you're not trusting Christ today, if you're not resting your soul in Jesus Christ today, you know, you can receive Jesus Christ right here, right now. We'll talk more about that later. You don't have to be in a worship service to do that. I was in the middle of my floor in my dorm room when I got saved. But you can receive Christ in a moment. It's an exchange of your heart with Him. So who gets in? Who gets in? How do we get in to this being saved club? Well, I grew up in the 80s. I was in high school in the 80s. You guys remember Members Only Jackets? Anybody remember Members Only Jackets? There you go. There's the Gatlin brothers. Don't they look cool? In an 80s kind of way, right? I put the 80s live part because anyway, I was just kind of feeling. But you know, Members Only, it says when you put it on, something happens. You get warmer. I don't know. So who gets into this club? Who gets in this club? Well, it's not Members Only, it's Sinners Only. That's how you get in this club. It starts with being a sinner, recognizing you're a sinner. Mark 2:17, Jesus said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus said he came to call sinners, not churchy people. And I are one. Realize what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that there's anybody that's righteous in their own. He's saying it's how you view yourself. If you think you're righteous in and of yourself, he says, you got no claim to this club. The only people that get in this club are sinners, and they know it. What's the idea here? If I think of myself as righteous, well, what am I going to do with the offer of a Savior? I don't need that. I'm good to go on my own. I don't need a Savior. So Jesus says he came to call sinners. And just so you know, all of us are sinners. Everybody here is a sinner. In 1739, Charles Wesley, he wrote a very famous song, "Oil for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." Beautiful, beautiful song. I looked it up. It's got like 25 verses. Oh my goodness. We're not going to sing them. We're not going to sing them. Not right now anyway. In 1739, he'd been saved 1 year. He'd been saved in 1738. The Lord saved him. And commemorating his conversion to Christ, he wrote this song, "Oil for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," which is pretty cool. The fourth or fifth verse says this: "He, Jesus, breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." You know what he's talking about there? You got to be a foul sinner. You got to know that you are the foul sinner if you want to get in this club called saved folks, called the church, called "My soul is with Jesus." In 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, we read this: "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Saul knew he was a sinner. In literally a flash, he knew he was a sinner. He knew the nature of his sins. He had been arresting and murdering the early followers of Jesus. And he never forgot this. Remember later in his life what he calls himself? He calls himself the greatest sinner on the planet. He says, I am the chief of sinners. Paul never forgets that he's a sinner and that Christ reached out to him and saved him, and he couldn't do anything to save himself. He never forgot it, and neither can we. And neither can we. Do you say that you have no sin? Well, if you say you have no sin, the Bible says, not me, I didn't make this up. If you say you have no sin, the Bible says, Jesus says, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. Really, it's you're deceiving yourself. You're not fooling anybody else. All the rest of us got to live with you, right? We know you're a sinner. But here's more to the point, and this one's harder. Do you come off like you don't have any sin? You know, I'm a preacher talking to church folk, and here's the deal. We just got to be honest. We struggle. Sometimes we struggle, and sometimes we can come off. We don't intend to. Maybe it's the fact that we're so aware we've been forgiven. Amen. But sometimes that can kind of bleed out of the lines over into this idea that I come across like, well, I don't really have a messy life. Brothers and sisters, just in case you don't know, I'm an under-shepherd in the body of Christ here, and my life's messy. And I have to struggle against sin every day, just like you. But praise the Lord, he gives us victory. We don't have to stay stuck in that sin, in those sinful habits. He's calling us to follow him in reality. And reality is that we struggle with sin. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, Jesus told a parable. Starting in verse 9, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, religious leader, right? One, a Pharisee, the other, a tax collector. All of the nation of Israel hated the tax collectors because they were traitors to the nation of Israel. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. That's pretty important. He was praying to himself, not the Lord. Praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus concludes this parable by saying this, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a seeming paradox. In declaring your sinfulness, you become eligible to be in the club. But you got to declare your sinfulness. You've got to own the fact that you're a sinner. God saved Saul, and he can save the vilest sinner here. He put a vile sinner up here to preach. And that is the truth. He can save the vilest sinner. There's nobody you're praying for, brothers and sisters in Jesus. There's no one you're praying for at your work or at the club where you work out or in your neighborhood or in your family. There's nobody that you are praying for that Jesus can't grab a hold of. There's nobody you're praying for that's beyond his reach. Look in the mirror. If he can save me, if he can save you, who can he not save? As long as they're still breathing. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that saves. One other quick thing. I don't have to be convinced of your sinfulness. I just got to be convinced of my sinfulness. Your sinfulness has nothing to do with me. I got enough. Woo! I got enough. I got enough sin in my life to say, I need a Savior every moment of the day. And I praise the Lord that he has grabbed a hold of me and he says he'll never let me go. That's the way he saves. So finally, let's look at Titus 3. This is Paul speaking to Titus. This is how the gospel of God's grace works. This is how he saves. Paul said this. He said, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." You know what? I think Paul's talking about himself. Among others. I think Paul's talking about his old self. Hating, hateful. Murder was in his heart until Jesus saved him. But he doesn't stop there. He says, hateful, hating one another in verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." That's the gospel. That's how we're saved. Not because anything we bring, no deeds of righteousness, like there's some deed I could do to somehow take away, to satisfy the holy wrath of holy God. There's nothing I could do. I'm dead in my sin. What I could not do, what you could not do, God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's the one who saves. There's nobody that he cannot reach. This past week, I was visiting folks at the hospital, and I went up to the hospital, and Jane Robb was up there. And I had a delightful time with Jane, and she was in a double room. And she told me about one of her previous roommates, a 92-year-old named Blanche. So Jane and I had this great time. And I didn't tell her what I was preaching about this week or anything, but the Lord just used her to give me this. This is so sweet to my soul. Jane said that Blanche had gotten up to use the restroom, and as she passed by the foot of Jane's bed, Jane said to Blanche, "Hey, Blanche, are you ready to go?" Meaning, are you ready to meet God? Jane Robb, evangelist. She asked Blanche, she said, "Are you ready to meet God?" And Blanche said that that was all taken care of when she was a baby, meaning that she'd been baptized as an infant in her church at the request of her parents. Well, Jane, undaunted, "You go, girl." Jane told Blanche about her need for Jesus. She quoted Romans 10:13. She said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." She preached the gospel to 92-year-old Blanche as she reached out in kindness. Not preachy, in kindness. Now, later on, as I was talking with Jane, I was about to pray for Jane. And Jane says, "Pastor, don't forget to pray for Blanche. She's batting 1,000. So Jane Robb and I, there in her hospital room at Kent General, we prayed for Blanche. That if she hadn't already, that Blanche would receive Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Unbelieving friends, and I hope that there are some unbelieving friends here today. If you're not in Christ, if you're not positive that you're resting in Christ and what he did for you, let me tell you, you need a Savior that can carry your sin away and bring you to a Heavenly Father who loves you and who is holy. Both and. He loves you more than you can comprehend, and he is holy, which means you need somebody to get you there because you can't get there on your own. If you're an unbelieving friend sitting here with us today, we're glad you're here. Trust Christ. Talk to the person you came with today, or talk to Pastor John or me. There's many people here who would love to speak with you about what it means to turn away from your sin, to repent of your sin, and trust Christ. And to my brothers and sisters here, to those of us who are trusting Christ, who are in Christ, we are the church, the body of Christ. Who needs to hear from your lips today that there's one Savior, Jesus? Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. I'm going to give you a moment to think. Who in your life needs to hear from your lips that there's a Savior, and his name is Jesus, and that he died for them? What family member, what coworker, what neighbor? If the Lord has brought a name or a face to mind, praise God. If he hasn't, something's wrong. If he hasn't, it means you need to get out of your own bubble and reach out and press out into the world around you, because you are surrounded by folks who need Jesus Christ. And he wants to use your life and your lips to help people around you come to know the Savior. Remember Ananias? God wants all of us to be an Ananias, to be used by God to help someone else come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. We're going to close out. We're going to pray. Let's pray. And then John, will you come up and close this out in a moment? Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us this picture of Paul getting saved. Lord, his life wasn't just changed. Lord, he was headed towards hell. And you stepped in out of your great love with which you have loved us, your great mercy. You stepped in and you called him to yourself. You brought him to yourself through Jesus, the only way. Lord, let us be about your business. Lord, for any unbelieving friend who's here today, for any unbeliever who can hear this message today, Lord, draw them to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. Don't let anything, don't let them fool themselves. Don't let them buy the lies of the world or their own flesh. Lord, help them to see their need and your great sufficiency. And Lord, for those of us that know you, Lord, let us revel in you. Let us thank you moment by moment for your great salvation. But Lord, don't let us keep it to ourselves. Lord, thank you for loving us enough to send your Son Jesus to pay the price for us. Lord, let us be willing to sacrifice, to be used by you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.